The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Reigns over death. And so we have hope because death has been conquered. And so today we pray you would build us up in that enormous comfort that the one we love, the one who loves us, the one who saved us, conquered death for us. Please build us up in your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come back to our book, A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And we are picking up in part three, which I'm excited about. I want to show you what this book has been doing to build up to this point, and I want to see if you can help supply the parts for me, for us all. Who can summarize part one, all of part one, in just a sentence or two? I know you guys love when I ask these questions. That's why I keep asking them. Part one. Yes. Yes, yes. Part one was really all about the reality of death. You have to face reality. Don't act the ostrich, as J.I. Packer said, right? Which got us to part two. And part two, how would you summarize part two?
Living your life with purpose.
Yes. Yes, a purpose with end in mind. And there was a very specific purpose, too, that seemed to come up a lot. Do you remember what it was? Was it? Yeah, without regrets, and that was powerful, and I hope that's still sticking with you, that concept of what will you, in the end, wish you had done more of, what will you wish you had done less of. And you saw author after author raise up this concept of we are meant to testify in our deaths, right? We saw that powerfully. And so what we have then, part one, is the reality of death. You got to be prepared for it. Part two is this concept of be prepared to testify in death, and preparing for that starts today. Ideally, it started 10 years ago, right? But that testimony. And so what I pictured this book is almost done is said, look it, there's a fire. Look it, you've got to fight the fire. Now, part three is where they begin to equip us with how to fight that fire. Part three has everything to do with hope. Hope. See, because we're talking about death, and in some ways we're talking about it with some bravery, right? We're talking about with some courage, saying this fearsome enemy is awaiting you. Get ready. Live all of your life to get ready for this fearsome enemy, but so many of us are probably feeling the tremble of the heart. And if we got near and if we felt our mortality exposed in some specific way, an injury, a disease, whatever, you can imagine that so many of us would shiver with the nearness of death's cold. We would be daunted. We would be tempted to despair. And so that's why all these authors now are going to join together in the effort of, so how are you actually supposed to rise to this occasion? It's not merely a be strong, be courageous. It's a what are you going to use? And the authors are going to respond with gospel hope. Hope is how we fight this fire. Hope is how we fight this fear. Hope is how we fight the despair that is going to be so common when we're considering death and when we're experiencing it. So part three, they title it a hope that saves me from despair. I can almost guarantee that we are not going to make it past Richard Baxter today because, oh, I loved Richard Baxter. Let's pave the way, though, here first. It starts not with Baxter, but it starts with Tim Keller. Tim Keller, I just absolutely tend to love his writing. He's a great communicator. He's a great thinker in that way. And he joins this effort. Anyone feeling like they can summarize Tim Keller's perspective? Yes, the brave one. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. And that's a hope for sure, isn't it? What he wants to do is he wants to say, embrace the uniqueness of Christian hope. And when he's saying unique, we don't always use unique in according to its definition. Unique means one of a kind. As in, no one else has this hope, this Christian hope. And so he wants Christians, as they prepare for death, to lay hold of the unique hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Where he starts in a way that could have summarized parts of this book, right? He starts out saying, no matter where you are in life, there's a lot of death ahead of you. No matter where you are in life, there is a lot of death ahead of you. So it doesn't matter if you're young and you're about to witness the death of the old, or if you are the old and it's about to be your death. He's saying, no matter where you are, you have a lot of death in your future. And he brings us to that famous passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about, I do not want you to mourn as the Gentiles do, as those without hope. This is his big foundation here for writing this whole chapter. Do you remember what he said? He said, I want you to have an extreme balance. An extreme balance. Do you remember what he said? He says, I want you to have hopeful grief. Hopeful grief. So he took us back to a spot that we've already read about in this book, and that's namely the example of Jesus facing death, the death of Lazarus. And in Jesus' response, in his anger and in his mourning, we get a divine perspective on death. And that's what Keller is going to explain for us a little bit. Things that we saw back in part one, the idea that death is an intruder in this world. Death is, as he says, a monstrosity, an abnormality. See, the only reason we don't feel that is because our lives are so punctuated by this tragedy. And history is so punctuated by this tragedy, death after death after death after death. There is a morbid rhythm to this life, isn't there? But you have to rewind all the way back to God's good design. And he created us very good. He breathed life into us and he delighted on us. And no one but God can fully appreciate the grief it is that the creation should ever close its eyes, never to open again. That's what the scriptures are trying to make clear for us. This is what Keller is trying to drive home for us, that death is an intruder, death is a monstrosity, death is abnormal. As he says, when you say that death is just natural, you are actually killing a part of your heart that is quintessentially human. He says, you want to last. No one is reveling in the idea of, oh good, I'm going to be extinguished. Oh good, I'm going to be snuffed out. Oh good, I'm going to say goodbye to every blessing imaginable. No one says that. No one feels that. And that's what Keller's trying to drive home, is that even within us there remains this remnant of God's good design to say death is not normal. We don't feel it's normal. We're pretending when we describe death as just normal. And so he comes back to Paul and says, Paul's balance, as he says, is to take your anger at death, take your grief at death, and rub hope into it. He says, rub hope into it like people used to rub salt into their meat to keep it from going bad. Rub hope deep into your grief, and it will make you wise. What you're going to see about his perspective is he's trying to walk the balance. He's trying to say that, yes, you will grieve. You are supposed to grieve when it comes to death. But you were meant to have a gospel hope in that grief. He says not to grieve. It kills your humanity. Just to rage kills your humanity. But to press hope into your grief makes you wise, makes you compassionate, it makes you humble, it makes you tender. And so he looks ahead to this Christian hope, uniquely, solely Christian hope. He says, look ahead to what we've got coming. Look to this infinite world, this world of infinite love. Look forward to a time when we are going to see our Lord personally, face to face, to be known by him. What does he say? This is what Rick was alluding to, I think. What we want is to be utterly known and utterly loved. And on that day, at the coming of the Lord, we will finally get what we are longing for. He talks about the Christian hope as a hope that you are going to get the life that you always wanted. Death is not really defeated if, when you die, you simply go to heaven. Our Christian hope is that we are going to live with Christ in a new earth, where there is not only no more death, but where life is what it was always meant to be. I think of stories that are all too common of people who are made refugees by evil governments, by militias, whatever it is. They're driven from their homes. And I want you to put yourself in their shoes. If it's you that was driven from your home and you're taken someplace else, and let's even imagine that you can set up a life once more there, is that going to just be a replacement for you? Are you going to think no more about the place you left, the smells of the air, the trails you once walked, the sunsets you once enjoyed? What he's saying is that it's not a complete Christian picture if all we have is, look at, death made us refugees, but God gave us another place. What the refugee wants is not merely another place. The refugee wants to go home like it was meant to be. The Christian wants to be able to have this life, but no longer punctuated by death, no longer ruled by death. And that is the Christian hope. Not merely that God has prepared another place for us, but God intends for a new heavens and a new earth to be our eternal home. Amen. God intends to conquer death, and Keller says we will participate in Christ's victory. And so he's talking about all these Christian hopes, this world of infinite love, of a life that you always, perhaps you've never quite put your finger on it, but you've always wanted, and that's the life Christ intends to give, of an assurance of an afterlife. You consider what some religions aspire to, and it's a loss of self. That fine day when I exist no more and I rejoin sort of everything. The Christian hope is a hope that you don't have to merely go away, but you get to last. You get to live. You get to live forevermore in the presence of your loving Savior, face to face with the Savior you've been longing to be with. This is a very Keller thing to do. I can't imagine ever preaching this or you ever preaching this. He says, you've been appointed to be known to the bottom, but loved to the sky. And I appreciate that. Like I said, I just don't think I could have come up with that. But you've been appointed to be known to the bottom for everything you are. I think he talked about that sometimes we fear with people. I can't show you all of it because you cannot handle all of it. You will not like all of it. You will not want to be around me if you know all of it. But we still wish we could be known like that. And the only one who can know us like that and yet love us is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious hope we have. Keller's concluding comment, the Bible doesn't say don't fear death because it's natural. The Bible says don't fear death because it's been defeated. A huge difference. A huge difference. Now, joining his voice to Keller's is John Owen. I'm not sure if anyone's heard about him here at this church. John Owen, and he says, hope is a glorious grace. That's the title of his chapter. Anyone feeling bold? Do you feel like you can describe what this chapter is in a sentence? He says, focus on specific hope when it comes to the future that we've been promised. Not just general hope. The way you prepare for death is to focus on specific hope. Now he's going to flesh that out for us. I hope, by the way, that you don't skip the chapters by the older saints because they're harder to read. Who read Owen this week? or whenever. A bunch of you did. It was harder, wasn't it? And I mean, compare that to Keller. Keller is just such a communicator to the masses. Everyone's going to be able to understand what Keller says when he talks, right? Owen, you had to slow down, didn't you? But I found for every one of these older saints that I was willing to slow down for, I rejoiced that I had. Now, it meant sometimes reading three words and pausing. Well worth it. He says, hope is a glorious grace. Hope is a glorious grace. And he talks about hope in general, the Christian idea of hope. He says, he talks about the worldly kind of general idea of hope. And in that case, we use that word like an uncertain expectation of future good, right? It seems like it's supposed to snow. I hope it's going to snow, right? That's worldly kind of hope. But he says, hope when it comes to Christians, as it comes to the gospel of grace, he says, all uncertainty is removed from it. It is an earnest expectation proceeding from faith, trust, and confidence, accompanied with longing desires of enjoyment. Just slow down for that, right? So it's a hope with no more doubt, right? It's no more 50% chance of precipitation. 100% confident expectation. No uncertainty remains. And he says this, it's an earnest expectation accompanied with longing desires of enjoyment. We expect, as Christians, confidently expect, without a single chance of failure, the enjoyment of the eternal enjoyments that can only be found in Christ, these longing desires in us to be fulfilled. That's full. That's lovely. That is a whole and a Christian vision of hope. And it's beginning to get specific, as he would say. And here in his way, he kind of makes the general rebuke to Christians. He says, now the reason why men have no more use of, no more benefit by this excellent grace, and he's talking about hope, is because they do not abide in thoughts and contemplations of the things hoped for. So he's looking around in this and he's seeing how few of us have full-bodied, robust Christian hope. And he's saying, you guys don't have this because you're not spending the time to think about it. You're not spending the time to think about our hopes. And he has this extended illustration. Does anyone remember his illustration? Michaela? Yes. Yes, exactly right. He gives this picture of men going on a voyage, and he says some of them only have a general expectation of what's to come. You know, it might be the kind of thing a little kid has when they're taken on a trip. Where are we going? Oh, it's going to be great. You're going to love it. Okay. My dad used to do that with these like bean stews he would make. I'm like, what is this? Try it. You'll like it. No, seriously, what is this, right? Try it. It didn't work for me for years. I refused to try his bean stews, which actually turned out to be good, but back to the point, right? You tell the kid, okay, we're going to go on a 16-hour road trip. You're going to like it when we get there. That's going to break down pretty fast, right? We all know it. Parents, that's not how we do it, right? You got to, the swimming pool's going to be amazing. The beach is going to be amazing. The trails are going to be amazing. Whatever, right? You got to give them something. You got to flesh it out. He's describing men going on a voyage and all they have is a general hope of where they're going. Oh, it's going to be good. Right? Then on the other hand, he's describing a group that has specific hopes. So let's say we're describing, the Pacific Northwest. When you get up there, you're going to feel the breeze of the ocean on you. You're going to smell the salt in the air. You're going to walk on beautiful beaches carved out by the magnificent power of the ocean. You're going to see rock structures. You don't even know how they're standing, but they've been carved out and there are these mighty things, right? You're beginning to picture things. And as you consider the trip it takes to go to that place, as that trip drags on, you have those specific hopes. These men on the voyage, they have specific hopes about the climate, about the scenery, about what they're going to be able to do when they get there. And so Owen's point is, he says, when these men meet with adversity on that voyage, when they meet with trials, when the voyage isn't simple, but it gets complicated. He says the ones that only have general hopes are not going to have what it takes to bear up well under those trials. They're not going to have the strength that hope is meant to supply them. He says the ones that are going to be able to thrive in that adversity are the ones who have specific hopes of what lies on the other side of the voyage. And it's all too clear now what that means for us as Christians, right? If your vision of eternity is, I guess I get my own cloud, it's like, that's not going to do a lot for me, right? You throw in a harp, not going to do a lot for me, right? And don't we get cartoon pictures of heaven sometimes? Like, I guess I'm going to get really good at the harp and singing, right? Like, and sit around on clouds. Like, that's not very motivating to me. And if all we have are cartoon pictures of heaven, we don't have specific hopes. We don't have specific fuel. We don't have specific strength. God wants you to be strengthened. God wants you to be empowered. He wants you to be enabled because, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear, this life is full of adversities and trials. He promised them. He said, it's going to be like carrying a cross following me. Filled with shame, with an expectation of execution at the end. That is what this world is going to be for you. And if we can't see past this life, if we can't see past that temporal horizon to the eternity that lies behind, it's no surprise if we buckle. It's no surprise if our legs give out, if that cross is too heavy, if at some point we say, never mind. The Lord wants us to have specific hopes. Owen says, this is the inestimable benefit of the duty exhorted unto, which is saying of the duty to have hope that he is exhorting them to. And you will find incredible advantage if you will be among the truly spiritual minded. And so we get to Baxter. Michaela? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And I think the word cling, I like the word cling because I think that describes the Christian walk pretty well. Right? I don't know. Like, it's not, my Christian walk is not like lying back in a hammock, right? Where God just gently rocks me and, you know, blesses me. Is that anyone's Christian walk? No, I find my walk is much more like sometimes they'll give me like running hugs and they'll wrap their legs around me. I call them monkey hugs, right? They're just whoosh, trying to hold on. I picture that's like my Christian walk, right? I'm just trying with all my might to hold on. And it's pretty unglamorous. And so I hear you, sister. And I mean, I think this is something to broach more broadly. I mean, what does it take to actually abide in those thoughts of hope, to fight for those thoughts of hope, to not let the world derail you from those thoughts of hope? What does that actually look like? Did you have any successes you want to share, Michaela? Yeah, I think what you did too is you did something active, right? I think of the Martin Lloyd-Jones quote about we need to stop listening to ourselves and instead we need to speak to ourselves, right? And I think what you did is you brought in reinforcements to say how I feel is apparently not what I'm meant for and it's certainly not what I'm enjoying, right? So you brought in reinforcements to speak to you those words of truth, those words of life, those words of hope. You know, what we can do instead is just wallow in it, right? Anyone ever wallowed? And I can wallow for a long time, actually. And in some ways, it gets easier and easier the worse I make it on myself. There's something unnatural to breaking the cycle of unbelief that's bound up in that wallowing, right? Of everything is bad, everything's going bad, no one loves me, no one likes me, I have no hope, right? Like, there's something unnatural to fighting that. But at the same time, what's the alternative? To be convinced that no one loves you, that no one likes you, that your life's a failure, that you have no hope? That's a pretty miserable option, isn't it? And so we fight. And I think you're right on, sister, to fight. And we fight to cling to the truth. Bob? Yeah. Amen. Amen. And also, I mean, what role does good fellowship have to play in this? No role? Should we move on? Vital, right? This is just, as soon as you hear it, you say, well, I know the right answer to that. Christian fellowship is super important. Okay, how many of us take advantage of good Christian fellowship for the purpose of fighting despair and having hope? Praise God, brother. Then you are a model to us. In this way, you are. Just believe me. I think what we find is we tend to suffer on our own, don't we? Who's a sufferer on their own type? That's me. And even to the extent that I can recognize that I want something I don't have in fellowship that's rich, that builds me up in the Lord, that helps pull me out of the holes I dig for myself. Even to the extent that I recognize that, do I actually pursue it? How many of us just sit around with needs we know we have, but sort of unwilling to pursue what it takes to meet those needs? A few? No one wants to raise their hands very high on that one. This is just like Jason confessional time, right? Yeah, amen, amen. I think that the thing that we have to recognize about Christian fellowship is that it is, in fact, meant to play a vital role in our lives. And when you are in despair, yeah, I hope you've got time-tested practices of calling out to the Lord, of saying, I feel terrible. Oh, I guess I need the word even more now, right? I need to pray even more now. Maybe now's the time, especially I need to sing, right? I hope you have practices like that. But the blessing I wish I could just simply give you all is that one or two people that you are the ones that can speak to you, that can know you, that can interact with you, engage with you, pull you up. That's the blessing so many Christians, and I think so many of us need to humble ourselves to pursue it by yourself, isn't there? There's something prideful. I mean, the joke is how guys don't ask for directions. I don't either. And that works out well, right? That's like that typical, why don't you want to? Well, I don't want to have to roll down my window and act like the total dweeb, you know, I'm sorry, I'm lost, can you tell me? You know, whatever. Like, that's just pride, right? Is it any different when we're just sitting there saying, no, I really just want to suffer through the worst kinds of suffering all by myself, rather than call that person who said, would you call me if you ever need anything? Rather than, and then tell someone on Sunday, would you pray for me? I'm suffering. I'm struggling. We need to repent of that pride and embrace the blessings the Lord wants for us. Don't go it alone, saints. Don't go it alone. You're not meant to. And so now, Richard Baxter's chapter was so filled with sweet hopes to me. I love this chapter. There's about three chapters in this book that I would say of any one of them, they're worth the price of the entire book. And Baxter is absolutely one of those. Amen. 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 What he basically wants you to do is to be able to prepare for death, for a peaceful death, by considering the character of God, the death of Christ, and the joys that lie ahead. And so let's flesh those out just one by one. He starts with this perspective that it's, you hear it and you're thinking, you're crazy. You are crazy, Baxter. He says, do not misunderstand sickness as if it were a greater evil than it is, but observe how great a mercy it is that death has so suitable a harbinger or forerunner that God should do so much before he takes us hence to wean us from the world and make us willing to be gone. You know, I read that, and that's just the kind of thought. Again, I could not have come up with that thought for you. What a mercy sickness is. Now, what's his rationale for that? Translated in your own words, why could it ever be considered a mercy? Sickness and suffering? What did he say? Bueller? What was that? weans us from this world. Now that confronts me because I'm like, I don't want to let go. I like it here, you know? And Baxter's saying, it helps you because it weans you from this world that you are so attached to. And so often, we turn a blind eye to how worldliness has got its grip on us. We like the world. We want to keep the world. We want to really prioritize the world. And so a saying like this, a passage like this, it does not make sense unless we're willing to embrace the attitude that worldliness is an enemy and our greatest good lies ahead. If we can't embrace those things, then this doesn't make any sense. He goes on, but ordinarily it is a mercy to have the flesh brought down and weakened by painful sickness to help us conquer our natural unwillingness to die. And he goes on to say, our sickness and death are sent by the same love that sent us a Savior. Shall we think that he now intends us any harm? Cannot he turn this also to our good, as he has done many in affliction which we have complained about? What he's doing is he's tracing back this trial to the God who's sovereign over all trials. He's tracing it back to the Savior who we say, I know he loves me. I hope you know he loves you. I hope you've experienced his love as was made manifest in a Savior who says, I'm willing to die for you to save you. I hope every one of us knows that love. And what Baxter is trying to do is connect the dots to not view death, our death, as some separate reality connected to a separate God. He's trying to say, no, 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 this connects to the very same gospel, the very same God that you find so much comfort in otherwise. Have any of you ever had an affliction resolved, rescued, transformed by the interaction of your God for your good? Have you ever experienced that? Amen. And Baxter's trying to say, don't you realize he has done this so many times in your life? Don't think he can't do it when it comes to death. Know that he can and he will, and he has promised to. Look at the Savior behind it all. He says, nothing will more powerfully overcome both the poison and the fears of death than the believing thoughts of him that has triumphed over it. I hope what you can hear in him is not a rebuke for, I can't believe you're afraid, right? No, it's saying, I know you're afraid. I know it's bound up in you to be afraid of this grossly unnatural event, which is our death. But he says, when you face that fear, when you face that, I like the word poison. When you face that poison, he says, nothing can overcome it like just dwelling on the thoughts of the Savior who's conquered it. For every fear that you have of death, may your meditations on the Savior who have conquered death surpass them by tenfold. So spend your time thinking on the Savior who loves you better than you love yourselves. That's beautiful. He gets practical as well. He's saying, how are you going to fight this fight? He says, take a promise of the word. Take a promise of the word as it applies to what you struggle with, as it applies to what you wrestle with. And he says, choose out some promises most suitable to your condition and roll them over and over in your mind and feed and live on that by faith. Fix upon some word or promise which may support you in your extremity. And he gave examples. If you want to look at pages 99 and 100, he gave a few, I want to say. I mean, were any of those particularly helpful to you? Those examples he gave? That's okay if not. But this is the practice of Christians, to actively go about taking the hope that has been given us and making it our own to counter our fears, our weaknesses. This is an active role you were meant to take, but it's active whereby in faith you take hold of the blessings the Lord wants to give you. I hope each of you has some sense of the promises that build you up. I hope, and if you don't, if you're just drawing a blank, make that this week's challenge. This week, I'm going to think about where I'm weak, where my fears really well up, and then I'm going to go on a treasure hunt, and I'm going to go looking for where the Lord speaks to me, where the Lord wants to build me up. And I'm going to take those promises, I'm going to make them my own, I'm going to memorize them, I'm going to pray them, I'm going to think about them, I'm not going to let them leave, I'm going to cling to them. That will be an exercise that will bless you this week. Baxter goes on, look up to God, who is the glory of heaven and the light and life and joy of souls, and believe that you are going to see his face and to live in the perfect, everlasting fruition of his fullest love. Oh, that blesses my soul. That idea that I am meant to live in the perfect, everlasting fruition of God's fullest love. What was it Edward said? It was like a river of heaven's like a river of love that we could swim in or something like that. Does that not give you hope? Does that not remind you of the specific hopes that await us, those certain hopes that await us, to be able to experience a fullness of love like you have never known? Does that not give you hope? And when you're considering death, you are meant to dwell on the hope. You're meant to spend time with the hope. It would be such a good use of your time if you just took 10 minutes and said, all I'm going to think about is what it means to dwell in perfect, everlasting fruition of God's love. By the end, you would be smiling. By the end, you would be encouraged. By the end, the despair would not be biting so deep. Oh, and by the end, how blessed you would be. And he says, oh, that God would make us foreknow by a lively faith what it is to behold him in his glory and to dwell in perfect love and joy. And then death would no more be able to dismay us, nor should we be unwilling of such a blessed change. What he's praying for is a faith in us, and a living, vibrant faith that is able to look in those eyes of faith and take hold of these concepts. Like, what does it mean to behold my God in his glory and to be able to stand? And he says, and to dwell in perfect love and joy, because that's what lies on the other side of death. Dwelling in perfect love and joy. Does that sound good to anyone? Does anyone's week really have them broken down where they're thinking some perfect love and joy sounds really nice right now? When I focus on death, so often I focus on all that is fearful about death, all that is lost in death. And what Baxter's trying to do is to re-divert my attention, my soul's attention, to say, I'm going to spend time not merely focusing on what is fearful, I'm going to spend time focusing on the incredible blessings that lie on the other side, on the perfections that lie on the other side, beyond all you can ask or imagine, right? That kind of blessing lying on the other side. And sometimes I'm lazy about taking hold of my blessings. It's like he offers me this. Of course I went to food. Okay, buffet, right? And I want you to picture, like, it goes from the cheapest foods to the best foods. But I'm too lazy to walk to the end where the best foods are, right? So I'm just like, okay, I'll have some of the cheap stuff, and then I go on my way, right? That's like me meditating on the blessings of God. I just sit there and I think on them so briefly, so quickly, so that all I get are just small blessings, small blessings, small blessings. And the Lord just wants to say, whoa, 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 slow down. take this in. Soak this up. Hold still long enough for the joys of the Lord to seep into every crack of your heart and fill you up to the top, to overflowing even. That's what the Lord wants for us, don't you know? The Lord does not want to bless you cheaply. If we have any proof of that, it's that he saved us by the death of the Son of God. The Lord has never once shown you that he's a cheap God. What the Lord has shown you is that he's a God who loves to bless. And often, he wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed. He wants to bless us even more than we want to be blessed. And he's going to say something about that here. I'm going to get to that because I don't want to miss this. One more motivation for you. What he's done here is he's tried to say, what are we going to dwell on? We're going to dwell on the blessings that come with being united with Christ, right? With having the completion of that work in us so that we're joined together with him, we're seeing him face to face. That was one strategy for Baxter to say, this is going to transform how you view death, okay? So there's one. The next one that he does, though, that is just very personal and very concrete. He says, shall we be afraid to follow where the saints of all generations have gone before us? And then looking ahead to that blessed existence that we look forward to, he says, and shall the company of our best and most and happiest friends be no inducement to us? Anyone you miss who died in the faith? Any blessed souls that you would love to sit down with and talk with and share in fellowship with? Oh, so many of us. And isn't it natural? I see so many of you closing your eyes and thinking of them right now, right? Are there any famous believers that you're thinking, oh, wouldn't I love to sit with them, to spend time with them, to worship with them? What Baxter is doing is he's saying, they've all gone ahead. They've all passed through this veil. They've all gone through this trial. There they are ahead, having met the faithful promise kept, fulfilled. They are enjoying all these blessings. And there they are, almost like on the other side of that door in the back there, saying, we're here. We made it. He's good. We're enjoying it all. And here we are saying, I don't know if I want to go through that door. I don't know if I can do it. I'm scared. What he wants you to do is look past the door. Look ahead to the people you know are there. Remember the sweetness of their fellowship. Remember how much you're longing for the reunion. So often in our funerals, we're saying, and I am looking forward to seeing that saint again. And Baxter is saying, this is the reunion we are talking about. Are we going to be afraid to follow? Are we going to be afraid to go after them? He says on his own part, he says, it is no small part of my comfort to consider that I shall follow all those holy persons whom I once conversed with that are gone before me. What a sweet hope. What a sweet hope to be together again, and to be together again with none of our sins in the way anymore. With total healing for whatever battles happened in this world, whatever trials we went through with that person, to go forward with the wholeness that the Lord intends for us, for the holiness that the Lord intends with us. We go forward perfected, to go be with perfected saints who we loved so dearly, to go meet new perfected saints who maybe we never even heard of. He says, look ahead to the company we get to keep. Isn't that an encouragement? He says, they've all passed ahead of us. Are we going to be afraid to follow? He says, look back upon all the mercies of your lives and think where they came from. Think about what these mercies signify. Pause. What mercies do you think of that the Lord has put on your heart? Just for your own private consideration right now. What mercies just surge to the top when you're thinking of the mercies of God given to you? He says, if God has been so good to you on earth, what will he be in glory? What will he be in glory? If he has so blessed you in this wilderness, oh, what will he do in the land of promise? He gives you these blessings, and as they are, they serve as just this tiny foretaste of his goodness to you. The tiniest foretaste of his goodness, of his love, of his grace. He says, think of those. And now recognize that where you go is the fullness and no longer just the appetizer. The fullness of blessing awaits you. The fullness of joy awaits you. And where he concludes is with something of a tender but stiff exhortation. He says, how long would you stay before you would be willing to come to God? If he desired our company no more than we do his, and desired our happiness in heaven no more than we desire it for ourselves, we should linger here as Lot at Sodom. Isn't that something to compare? How much the Lord wants you with him and how little we're like, I kind of want that, right? It's so unseemly that the God over all creation wants you so much, wants to bless you so much, and we find in our own hearts so little of that same desire. He exhorts us. He says, remember both how vile your body is. That's a Baxter moment. Remember how vile your body is and how great an enemy it has proved to your soul. And then you will the more patiently bear its dissolution. Has anyone ever found that their body has served as an enemy of following the Lord? A lot. And he's trying to put it in perspective. Don't you realize that what you're clinging to is in so many ways what has prevented you from finding the blessings that you have cried out that you wanted? It says, see it for what it is. See this life for what it is, that you have a great enemy you are fighting. He says, is it not desirable to you to sin no more? Who wants to stop sinning? Who is sick and tired of sinning? Who is grieved and pained by sinning? Is it not desirable to you to sin no more? And to be perfect in holiness? He says, you are here every day lamenting your darkness, lamenting your unbelief, lamenting your estrangement from God, your lack of love for him. How often have you prayed for a cure for all of this? And now, would you not have it when God would give it to you? That's rich. I feel exhorted, I feel convicted, but I hope what you feel is in a similar way, but in proportion to, the unique hope of Christians. This is not a hope that the world has. This is not a hope that any religion offers. This is the hope of the way and the truth and the life. And it is meant to feed your soul. It is meant to hold you up when the waves of adversity are crashing over your head. It is meant to give you a light shining at the end of a very dark tunnel, which this life sometimes feels like. The Lord is not merely going to look at you and say, hey, look, there's a fire. Hey, look, you got to fight the fire. No. The Lord is going to say, and here, I will give you the means to fight that fire. You need not live in despair. You need not live in fear. You need not grieve as those who grieve with no hope. No, he says, I have given you a hope, a lasting and true hope, an earnest expectation that someday you are going to come into the enjoyment of the greatest longings your soul has ever had. And you will have it all in Jesus Christ. I've got 5 minutes, which is better than I usually do. What are you thinking? How's Baxter? How are you faring under Baxter? Amen. Just that idea of heavenly-minded, no earthly good, and you have to have the hope of heaven. You have no legs to stand on without the hope of heaven. What else? What's this doing in you? Is it motivating you? Is it meeting any challenge you've faced? Brian. Amen. 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 And we find it is such a challenge. I mean, when we choose to sin, does that build up your love for the Savior in the sin itself? It doesn't, right? It takes us farther from the Savior, right? And you're talking about what I like. I mean, I picture there's this hope we're meant to have, but for so many of us, it's almost like it's a hope you can see through because it's not full. It's not complete. It's not strongly defined in our minds and in our hearts, right? And so how do we get there? How do we get there where this hope takes on it's almost embodied, at least to our soul's eyes? How do we get there where this hope is real and full? We've got 1 minute. What do you say, Jeff?
Just by fellowshipping with God, you know,
mm-hmm. Yes. Fellowshipping with God, right? Staying close to God, hearing commonly, regularly from God, speaking regularly to God, knowing that in all these things you walk before the face of God, staying near to Him, and He does take on a new significance to us, a new fullness to us. Just some theology book's idea of what's supposed to help, not going to help. It's some lofty idea on some page written by some probably dead guy, right? But the living Savior, when you set your eyes on Him, when you set your life's pursuits toward Him, when He is what you're constantly returning to, coming back to, aspiring to, that hope will grow more real to you. And He will bless you, and He will build you up. And He is more than sufficient to conquer that despair. And so I've got to pause, my brother. I'm sorry, or else I will go over. Okay, 1 second. Huh? God entranced. I didn't hear Piper said it. I only heard you said it, so you get credit. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the glorious hope that we have because of Jesus Christ alone. Thank You of one who was greater than death, and He conquered it for His people. Thank You for a salvation that is greater than our doubts, that is greater than our sins, that is greater than this world. Lord, we want to have this hope that You offer to us, and it's elusive sometimes. Sometimes we can't get to it. Sometimes it doesn't feel real. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us. Help us with our unbelief. Meet us in our weakness. Even today, as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the word, Father, we beg of You for Your Holy Spirit to drive hope deep into our hearts. We pray that the hope of our eternity with You would be made more and more real. And we pray that by that hope, we would have the peace this book is talking about. We would have a peace greater than despair, greater than fear. Lord, You are a God who loves to bless. And we love You. We are so grateful for You. Please bless us with this blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.